As we begin today, I'd like you to take your Bibles and actually turn to Mark chapter 12, outside of our text for this morning. Well, I'd like to begin in Mark chapter 12. As you're turning, let me explain to you why. Many people throughout the times have asked what this whole situation of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ is all about. What does it mean to us today? The dying on the cross, how does it affect us? I want you to show you that long before Jesus reached the cross, there was, in his own words, an explanation given. Beginning in verse 1 of Mark 12. And then Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and he set a hedge around it and he dug a place for the wine vat and he built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and he went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and to him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him, and they killed him. They cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and is it marvelous in our eyes? Let's pray. Fathers, we come before you this morning. We do so with great thanks. For we do so in celebration today, Lord, of the resurrection, the fact that we are alive, that we're breathing today because of that resurrection. We thank you for your teachings. We thank you for your life example. We thank you for dying on the cross. But Lord, today we've come together in unity and in worship because we thank you for overcoming death. And today, Lord, we know that those of us that are your children, we too will overcome death. Those of us, according to your word, that are born again this morning, we will live forever with you. And you are the first fruits, Lord. You are the second Adam. So, our Father, I pray that you would let your spirits here settle upon all of us today, that you would fill me, that you would just use me to deliver your words, Lord. I don't want to stand in the way of the message. I simply want to be your voice, Father, that you would speak. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you. May we do so humbly and fully cognizant of the fact that we are in the presence of deity, the creator of the universe this morning. And we praise you. Amen. We shall pick it up in our text this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 31 is where we are. Those of you that are guests here today, I'd like to welcome you. We have been going through the Gospel of John now for, I don't know, it's been a very, very long time as we go verse by verse. We are in the New Testament on Sunday mornings, and we occasionally venture forth out of that, but that is seldom. So we're in the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and we are in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and the travels of Moses in the wilderness on Wednesday evening. And the Lord has sought fit to literally bring us to this point on this day. It wasn't really planned on my part. I saw it a few weeks back and tried to kind of time things a little bit, but the Lord just saw fit to for us to be here. And we thank him for that. So let's pick it up in verse 31 of 19. It says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, you may be familiar this morning, you may not be, but normally, when the Romans crucified someone, and this was a Roman execution. Even though the Jewish powers that be were behind what was occurring, it was the Romans who executed them according to their law. That's important because if Jesus had been allowed to be fully handled by the Jewish world, he wouldn't have been crucified. He would have been stoned to death. But he was crucified and fulfilling prophecy, was therefore crucified by the Romans. And when they were crucified, the idea behind this was to be as graphic and to be as public and gratuitous, if you will, as possible. So they were left on the cross as long after they died as they could possibly get away with. Usually, they didn't take them down until the birds were picking the flesh off of the dead bodies. That was to create an element of fear in the occupied nation of Israel. So this was designed for maximum psychological impact. I imagine they got that. I mean, no one really wanted to break the law if they thought that was the end result of this. So the people would fear Rome all the more. And that was, as I said, the point of the execution. Now, the holy day was fast approaching. So, the Jewish powers that be, they needed to do something with the bodies, Jesus and the two others on the crosses. They needed to get them down because according to Jewish rules, there were issues about the bodies being on the cross, alive or dead, during the Holy Day Passover climax. So once again, as we discussed last week, here we have another example of the issue of rules over compassion and love. Now, the way that they handled such special cases was that they would take an iron mallet and they would smash the legs of those who were hanging on the cross. Now, the point of this barbaric practice was to speed up the death. Oftentimes, a person might hang upon the cross for days, literally days. Again, that was part of the psychological element of this. But this was now to speed up the death. Because you see now, if the beatings didn't kill you, the blood loss of being nailed to the cross didn't finish you off, then death would ultimately come in the form of suffocation. I don't know if maybe you realize that or not. With a body nailed to the cross in such a position as this, the person would have to push up with their toes in order to suck air into their lungs, and then they would exhale by coming down off of their toes. So if their legs were broken, they would be unable to lift their bodies, and they would finally become so weak they couldn't lift themselves up anymore, or if their legs were broken, they couldn't lift themselves up anymore, and they would asphyxiate. I find it just incredulous here to think that under any circumstances, that the people, the religious people of that time were in such a hurry to get back to their religious activities, to get on with their religious celebration, that they needed to hurry up the scandalous murder of the Son of God. Why do I point that out? I point it out, gang, because we need to realize that when the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked, we should be able to look at this and go, indeed. Indeed. What amazes me today is the fact that some people seem to be unable to look around at the world that we live in and admit the same. I mean, there's always this crazy rumor running around that people are basically good. I'm like, what people are you hanging around with? Because I'd like to meet them. Because the people I'm hanging around with aren't basically good. We live in a world today, and I've mentioned it a lot lately. It's heavy on my heart that we are living in a time that the world is very violent. It's very destructive. It seems that the lands around us are in turmoil. This morning, I saw on the internet how when Easter Sunday came in China, there was to be a gathering of up to 500 Christians for a celebration, but the Chinese government came down with a vengeance and blockaded this church and
and the Christians were unable to celebrate. You know, we just, you know, throw on our clothes and jump in the car and head on off to church just like it's a Sunday just like any other. We take it for granted that the church will be there and that we'll have the freedom to worship. I wonder someday if we don't have the freedom to worship, how we'll look back at this and think, wow, it was sure wonderful in those days, and we didn't really realize it, what a privilege it was to gather corporately together, to have Bibles, to worship. Verse 32 of our text going on, it says, and the soldiers came and he broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and they did not break his legs. Throughout the events of the life of Jesus Christ, we have pointed this out from time to time. We do so again here today because it's especially pertinent as we go through the death and resurrection. But that is, I want you to see here once again that the prophecies concerning the details of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has proved mysteriously accurate. Psalms 34:20 tells us that none of his bones would be broken. So despite the fact that this is a normal occurrence, a normal practice, especially when she's moving into the Sabbath, the soldiers did not break his legs because, and please note this, he was already dead. So this was a testimony that Jesus had died was not coming just from his followers. That's the emphasis I'm trying to make here. It wasn't coming just from his followers, but from the pagan soldiers of that day. I mean, they didn't have any reason to lie. Oh, he's dead. We don't need to break his legs. He's already dead. This was not merely the fact that he passed out or the word they like to use is swooning. It's claimed oftentimes by unbelievers today who try incessantly to disprove the resurrection. Oh, he wasn't really dead. He was just passed out. Passed out? Well, what a fast recovery. Yeah, I mean, you know, the guy was, you know, crucified, beaten, whipped, stabbed, bloody, all these terrible things. And he was up walking around a couple days later talking to Mary. Hey, Mary, stew coffee. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But you need to understand that it is understandable for those who would try to disprove the resurrection. Because let me tell you something, if it's true, as we know it is, the ramifications are dramatic, aren't they? You know, when someone comes back from the dead, that's hard to ignore. It is for me. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, this issue of blood and water has been amongst commentators and ministers and evangelists and such has been deeply debated and studied, analyzed even through the years. Possibly it's worthwhile. Maybe it was scrutinizing something that shouldn't be so scrutinized. But it does tell us a couple of things. And so I'm not going to delve too much into the mystery aspects of this, but a couple of things. One, purely on a medical level, that by stabbing Jesus and blood and water came out, it is also a proof positive that he was already dead. If he was still alive, only blood would have come out. And you can look into that. Google it, gang. And you can look into all of the medical aspects of that. So this is further evidence that he was indeed dead. Secondly, we're told this speaks to the sign of a literal broken heart. It'd be a ruptured heart would explain the water mixed with the blood. Again, if you want to study it on your own time, it's a very interesting study. Some have indeed went beyond this. They've connected the blood to communion, cleaning of mankind from sin, and connected the water to baptism, the washing of man and regeneration. I don't know about that. But interesting read just the same. Verse 35 says, and he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, Another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Jesus was reminding the reader, even us today, excuse me, that he was there. Let's not forget that. This isn't some story handed down from the generations. This was written by a guy who was actually there. He was an eyewitness. He saw these things as they unfolded. This wasn't hearsay. This wasn't rumor. This wasn't passed down to the generations, as I've said. This was firsthand knowledge. This was from the proverbial horse's mouth, if you will. He points us out, saying, look, I was there. He points us out, why? So that we might believe. So that we might believe. And to back what he was saying, he reminds us also of the prophecies. And let me tell you something. The prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ is a difficult thing to deal with, even with the most adamant antagonist to Jesus Christ in Christianity today. They don't know how to explain the fact that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Again, Google that. Because let me tell you something. The mathematical probabilities of that are off the charts. Because you need to realize there's something called compound probability. It isn't just 1 plus 1 plus 1. It's 1 times 1 times 1 times 1. In other words, the probability that he would be able to fulfill 3, 4, 5, 6 prophecies. Astronomical. Astronomical. Let me read something to you this morning. I'll tell you where it's from in a moment. It says, contemporary critics of biblical prophecy nominate psychic predictions for equality with Scripture. There is another quantum leap between every psychic and the unerring prophets of Scripture. Indeed, one test of a prophet was whether they ever uttered predictions that do not come to pass. Those whose prophecies failed were stoned, a practice that no doubt gave pause to any who were not absolutely sure their messages were from God. Amid hundreds of prophecies, biblical prophets are not known to have made a single error. A study of prophecies made by psychics in 1975 and observed until 1981 showed that 72 predictions, out of 72 predictions, only 6 were fulfilled in any way. 2 of those were very vague. 2 others were hardly surprising. The United States and Russia would remain leading powers and that there would be no world wars. The People's Almanac did a study of the predictions of 25 top psychics. The result of the 72 predictions, 92% were totally wrong. An accuracy rate around 8% could easily be explained by chance and general knowledge of circumstances. In 1993, the psychics missed every major unexpected news story, including Michael Jordan's retirement, the Midwest flooding, and the Israel-PLO peace treaty. Among their false prophecies was the prediction that the Queen of England would become a nun, and that Kathy Lee Gifford would replace Jay Leno as the host of The Tonight Show. Likewise, the highly reputed predictions of Nostradamus were not that amazing at all. Contrary to popular belief, he never predicted either the place or the year of the great California earthquake. Most of his famous predictions, such as the rise of Hitler, were vague. As other psychics, he was frequently wrong, a false prophet by biblical standards. This is written by Josh McDowell of a book called New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Many of you have read it. Why do I take time to read this? Because it's amazing how those psychics sell magazines, isn't it? We all want to know the future. As a pastor, one of the cheapest shots you ever make is when you're trying to start up a church is to throw out the sign out front and start teaching on the book of Revelation from word go. That's really a cheap shot. Why? Because everybody wants to know the future. Those of you that minister in the jail, what are the questions that we always get? We always know Revelation, the book of Daniel. We want to know about the future. And so we flock to fortune tellers. I was just down 2 weeks ago down in New Orleans, and that's a big, heavy fortune teller, voodoo. You can buy voodoo dolls. So I bought a couple just in case. No, I'm only kidding. I didn't buy any voodoo dolls. And you have all the fortune tellers all out there, and the people want to know the future. But look at the odds. And now look at the odds of the Bible. Why do people not therefore flock to the gospel and say, you know what? Nobody but God can call it that accurate. Something to think about. Going on, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. Then he took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now, if you're a student of the Word, you know that the story of Joseph of Arimathea is an interesting read. Joseph was a rich member of the Jewish council. He was part of the powers that be, even under Roman occupation. I mean, the Jews still had their secret club going on. So Joseph, he was a closet believer. I mean, he knew the truth. He knew the truth, but he had, at least up to that point, operated from a position of fear. I think many of us could relate to that. We may not admit that this morning, but I wonder how many of us, even within the sound of my voice, we're closet believers too. Outside of this room, nobody knows that we're a Christian. And if they do, it's more of, oh yeah, that guy, he goes to church. There's not a real difference. Now Joseph, apparently now was ready to step out. Good for him. So he went to Pilate. He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. I was sharing with my wife as I studied on this yesterday. I says, you know, if there's anything in Scripture that really leaves me wanting, that I feel is lacking, is I would give anything to have been within earshot of certain conversations that were going on in Scripture. I really would have liked to have heard this conversation between Joseph and Pilate. I mean, this step that Joseph was now taking, this was no minor issue. This would now expose him to excommunication, to severe persecution. Sadly, now he had waited until at this point to commit himself. But you know what? I find it amazing that God, even now, is gracious and he would receive him. I know that we have found God gracious in such matters in the past, individually. I wonder what finally woke these two men up. Do you wonder about that? That's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. I mean, Jesus now had been ministering for 3 years. Why all of a sudden the big epiphany that they're going to risk everything, put everything on the table for this man, if you will, who now is dead? They wouldn't stand up for him when he was alive, but they're going to stand up for him that he's dead. They're going to throw everything away for a dead Savior. Do you think that they were convinced through intellectual debate? You know, Peter and John are going to hang around these guys the night Jesus was crucified and talked them into it? I doubt it. Do you think it was the miraculous? No. Jesus had done great miracles for 3 years and they weren't convinced. Make note, Christian, it could only be one thing. Only one thing, and it's the most life-changing, powerful issue of all. They saw what Jesus had done on the cross for them. You see, the gospel begins and ends at the cross. Without the cross, we got nothing. We only got a good teacher. And we're all going to die, and it's meaningless and fruitless. They saw what Jesus had done on the cross. They realized the magnitude of the sacrifice. Now, Nicodemus, as I mentioned already, he was another secret believer. Again, students of the Word, you know the name. Also a member of the Sanhedrin. He came at one point to Jesus in the night, in the privacy of the night, in the cloak of darkness. He came to ask Jesus questions about his standing before God. So these two guys, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they would take Jesus' body, they would prepare it for burial with 100 pounds of spices. Wow. They would place it in a rich man's tomb. According to the prophecy, Isaiah 53:9 would say that it would happen. That's another conversation I wish I could have heard. Both those guys from the Sanhedrin. I wonder what they talked about as they moved Jesus' body to the grave. I mean, was it a conversation of remorse? Was there doubt? Was there, dude, what are we doing, man? We're throwing away everything. You see, as far as they knew, it was all over. But in reality, it had just begun. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Here is a woman, if you know the history of her, that at one time was possessed by 7 demons and was freed by Jesus. For her, there would never be another ruler in her life. She was not ready to move on. From all appearances, she probably never would have moved on, quote unquote. She went out to the grave of her dead Savior, only to find it empty. Excuse me, Proverbs 8:17 tells us, "I love them that love me, and they that seek me early shall find me." You know, it's worth noting that Mary was the first one to see the resurrected Jesus because, you know what? She was up early and she was looking for him. So Mary, not finding Jesus, she went immediately and she found Peter and John telling them that someone had stole the body. Once again, to have been within earshot of that conversation between John and Peter. What thoughts must have run through their mind at that point? How many of us that are sitting here this morning have been in such a place where you thought, you know what, it's over. There's no getting out of this. I'm done. I mean, you had made mistakes. And that you thought everything was lost. And then suddenly, verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together. Please note that. They both ran. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. John always had an thing about mentioning his name there. And he, stooping down, looked in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. Yes, Peter. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Let me tell you something, gang. This was truly one of those great moments in a person's life. There are moments that define an individual for the rest of his or her time. And maybe if you're sitting here today, you can recognize the fact that in your life there is a moment, there is a few moments that has defined your path ever since. Peter and John,
I mean, could these two guys be any different? Commentators say John was probably only 15 years old, maybe 16, when he began to follow Jesus. If that was the case, that would make him 18 or 19 at this point. History tells us that Peter, he was the old man. He was the grandpa of the bunch. I mean, John was kind of the mystic. Peter, he was just compulsive. I mean, he just always getting in trouble, speaking too quick, acting too fast. Two guys, they are extremely different kinds of men, and they had been thrown inexplicably into each other's lives, bound together the common love of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a guest here today, you don't realize the people around you. What an eclectic bunch. Through the years, I have been amazed at the people that God would bring. I have always been astonished at those who would accept me as a pastor when I have trouble accepting me as a pastor. But you see, there's one common bond that explains the fact to bring all these different peoples together, and it is our common love for Jesus Christ. And now, side by side, these two guys found themselves running together to the tomb. No conversation recorded, though I wish it was. No debate. No reasoning out the situation here. Just a case of absolute reckless abandon. This was not a time for discussion. This was a time to run to Jesus. Gang, sometimes you need to stop talking and you just need to run to Jesus. And youth that morning, youth outran Peter. But I want you to notice that age had nothing to lose and ran right past John, who was hesitating at the tomb, the door, and Peter ran right past him and right into the tomb first. Good old Peter. Peter to the end. Inside, the world inside that tomb was very neat and orderly that morning. In classic Christ style, there was no chaos. Jesus, forever calm and patient, had evidently folded the cloth that had been placed over his head, and he had left it there in the grave beside the cloth that had been wrapped around his body, that according to the precise language of the text, they were right exactly where they would be, as if the body had just simply vanished. I mean, he didn't wiggle out of those wrappings. He just disappeared out of those wrappings. It's okay. He didn't need them anymore, and he's never going to need them anymore because he was alive and he would never see death again. Verse 8 says, then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, he went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. It says here John entered the tomb along with Peter. Note that the text, it says that John believed. Let me tell you something. Let me give you a glimpse into a beautiful picture here. Sometimes it's difficult to get as precise of a picture as the Bible longs to give us. It's difficult in English. The Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, this is street corner Greek. This is out on the... I mean, in that day, this was full of slang and street talk. This was not proper Greek. This was the working man's Greek. But Greek has 3 to 4 times as many words in it as English. So oftentimes different words get translated into the same English words. Now, in verses 5, 6, and 8, we find the word saw or see. So, you see, first John came to the tomb and he saw the linen cloths. Now, the word translated saw there, in its original, it means to look at and to see visibly. Then verse 6, Peter saw the linen cloths lying inside, and the word used there means literally to study more carefully. And it's where we get our word theory. And then finally, in verse 8, the word translated saw is used. And that's where, from that word, that Greek word, that's where we get the word idea, or I get it. There's a lot more happening there than meets the eye. There is seeing, gang, and then there's understanding. And there's a big difference, make no mistake. This passage explains a lot to me as a pastor. See, it explains to me clearly why some people are able to sit in church week after week and they never change. They never grow. They never move on. While others right beside them listening to the same message, their lives are dramatically and continually transformed into a disciple of Jesus Christ. Over the years, occasionally there's people that will tell me, you know, Pastor, listen, I'm moving on, going to a different church, because you know what, I'm just not getting fed here. All the while, sitting right next to them in church is a John or a Peter who ran to the resurrection of Jesus, and they believed. Perhaps some do not truly see, because, gang, the ramifications of believing can be simply overwhelming. Peter and John, and those who are here this morning sitting in this room, many of you have, like them, put everything on the table for your love for Jesus Christ. You've held nothing back. But the reality is, frankly, many of us aren't so willing. I read this text before us, and I can't help but notice is there's nothing here about them running home. I think that probably was a very contemplative stroll home. Verse 11. But Mary. I like the way that begins. But Mary. But Mary stood outside of the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one in the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "And because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Well, the first thing that strikes me when I read this text, it's interesting that apparently Mary didn't flinch with having a conversation with two angels. You'd think that would kind of freak you out, but I mean, perhaps she didn't realize their true identity. Maybe in her state of mind, she didn't care. Obviously, Mary was upset by her own admission. She was upset because someone in her mind had carried away, and please note the specifics of the language, someone had carried away not the Lord, but her Lord. For Mary, this was personal. Is it personal for you today? You know, it seems that in America, Easter has become another Thanksgiving, Christmas kind of family holiday. And families, I'm not dissing the fact that you're here today. I'm glad. But Easter's more than that.
Don't let it slide off into just another chance to get together with family. I mean, if you're going to let it become that, then you might as well start coloring eggs and chasing after bunny rabbits. This is the day that we stop and acknowledge that Jesus is alive. Because make no mistake today, gang, if he's not alive, we're finished. And we should all just go home. Because all that Jesus has taught from John 1 to this point, you can't follow it. You're never going to get it. This isn't some sort of credo that you can just kind of aspire to. You can't even fulfill the Ten Commandments, let alone all the rest that Jesus said, all the rest that Jesus did. Was he a good teacher? You bet. But all of his teachings is not going to get you to heaven. All of his teachings is not going to make you one of God's children. You must be born again. And the only way that can happen is that Jesus died on the cross, paid for your sins, and was resurrected, overcoming death. So you see, gang, we Christians, we're the only ones who live with no fear. Because you see, this is just a stopping off point. This isn't life. This is pre-life. I'm just getting warmed up. You're going to have to put up with me forever. So it's like, you know, I hope you're getting along okay with me because, you know, we got a long time to hang out in heaven. Her only concern that morning was finding out where Jesus was. Nothing else, not even those angels, was going to distract her from this quest. And again, I can't help but think that perhaps that's why she found him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And that woman that day in the garden was seeking Jesus with everything. Everything. She was seeking Jesus with all of her heart. Because you know why? Just as Luke 7:47 says, she had been forgiven much. And therefore, she loved much. Some of you can relate to that this morning. Mary was so determined, and I love that this, maybe this kind of went right over your head. Mary was so determined that she believed that if these guys were to hand over the body of Jesus, she would just carry him out of there. Now, gentlemen, if you're single this morning, and you're looking for a criteria for a wife, that's it. I mean, this woman was going to pick up Jesus and carry him out of there. Now, I don't know if she was built like a linebacker or what, but I'm having a little, it's like, whoa, she looks like, look, just give me the body and I'll just take him right on out of here. That's a woman. But Mary recognized the voice of Jesus when he spoke. Do you this morning? You see, her desire was not passive. It was intense. So when Jesus spoke, she knew it was him. Many of us debate, squabble, and tear our hair out trying to figure out what God's trying to say to us. And let me ask you, do you really want to know? Now just wait just a second. Do you really want to know what he's saying? Because sometimes we say we do, but we don't really, because you know what? We think that could be expensive. Well, I'll save you some time. It will be very expensive. So I'm not going to encourage you to go there thinking somehow you're going to get out unscathed. No, my friend, being a Christian costs everything. This morning, there are so many voices outside these doors. And we hear them Monday through Saturday, and it's just like an onslaught. They're coming at you. You know what? And our passion to hear Christ must be greater than all the noise. It's not enough this morning to simply want
some Jesus in your life. As I am fond of saying often from here, Jesus is not a condiment. You cannot add him to what you already have. You cannot treat him like, well, I want my life, and I'll put a little Jesus on us, then everything's going to be okay. Maybe you're here today with that kind of attitude. Well, I got to do a little Jesus, you know. Don't want to do the whole burn in hell thing. That's a real negative. So I'll just kind of show up at church once in a while and, you know, and pray to him and everything, and everything will be okay. No, my friend, it will not be okay. We have an idea today that there's the radical Christians and then there's the normal Christians. And I'm here to inform you there's only one kind of Christian, and it's the radical Christian. It's the Christian that is willing to put everything on the line, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and maybe you've been fearful, but they put it all on the line that day. Now, we don't know what happened, but I can pretty much extrapolate. The money was gone. The power was gone. The position was gone. And John, Peter, he ran to the tomb. They had nothing to lose. Mary, who had once lived with seven demons inside her, freed by Jesus, she had nothing to lose. There's only radical Christians. And it is Satan's greatest ploy, and he welds it well here in America, to give us this kind of ideal of, if we go to church on Sunday and we're good moral people and we try to follow the rules and we don't hurt anybody, that God's going to take us in. That is a figment of your imagination. Because the Bible says clearly, if you are not born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. That's a throwdown, isn't it? That's calling you out into the street, isn't it? We must love Jesus above all things and above all others. Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Please note the specific language. Not love God with some of your heart, part of your soul, a little of your strength, and sometimes your mind. All, and all. I will not water down Jesus Christ to make anyone comfortable, especially not on Easter. Jesus instructed Mary to go to my brethren. Did anybody else catch that? He doesn't say go to my servants, go to my slaves. He doesn't even say go to my followers or go to my disciples. He says go to my brethren. So this morning, gang, this Jesus is indeed our God. This Jesus is indeed our Lord, our Savior, and our Redeemer. But this morning, he's also something else. He's our friend. John 15:15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You say, Tim, how do I know if I'm his friend? Do you know what your master is doing? There it is. As we close today, music team, why don't you come forward? As we close today, gang, it's very important that each of us take time in our lives to look in that proverbial spiritual mirror. That we would be able to be honest about our own lives. We need to acknowledge that much of the religious world that exists in 2011 is merely made up by men. It's not biblical. And it's really easy to do. You know why? Because most people don't know their Bible. That's why we teach it verse by verse here. We would know if we're being conned or not. So we think, you know, I'll follow the Ten Commandments. And you won't, by the way. But I'll follow the Ten Commandments and, you know, I'm a good guy. I won't extort money and sleep with my neighbor's wife and, you know, kill people. I'll be a good person and then I'll, you know, somehow make a deal with God. Friend, the deal's been made. The deal's been made. There comes a point in our life where we must acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for me. And he paid for my sin. Because we never will. Too much, you know? Even if you could clean it up, you'd clean up one and then make two sins. So it's just kind of cumulative. By the time you get to the grave, man, who, buddy, do you have a semi-load? Get Jensen to haul that thing around for you. It's a mess. We need to realize that we will never pay it off. We will never square things with the house. It takes a perfect, unspotted lamb. It takes a perfect sacrifice. It takes perfection to approach God. And you and I ain't perfect. So today, praise God, when God the Father looks down and deals with Pastor Tim, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus, and Jesus was perfect. He was the perfect lamb. He's my ringer. And I will be with the Father, not because of what I've done, but because of what he did. And if you cannot acknowledge that today, you're lost. This is the only way to the Father. This is the only way to heaven. Let's stand.